And the story goes something like this. Boy, what a day. I mean, today was like no other day that I've ever had. In fact, it was like no other day in all of history. Well, for you to understand the day, I guess I have to go back to the beginning. I got up in the morning. It wasn't even light yet. It was still dark, but I got up real early because I have this proposal that I have to get done at work. You know, so I've been kind of slacking off on my time with my wife, my kids, going to church, doing the things, but that's okay. I have to get this proposal done. This proposal is very important. In fact, my boss kind of alluded to the possibility that if this proposal would fly, if I would get this done and it would be accepted, that there was a chance that I could become a partner. And so I've been working very, very, very hard in this proposal. I have to get it done. You know, I want to provide for my family. It's the thing to do. I want to make more money to be able to get the things that we need. So, you know, I'm up early today. Today's the day I have to present it. Well, driving to work as fast as I can, I park my car in the parking lot. I told you it was still dark. I walk into the office building. I go through the front door. And as I'm walking through the front lobby, I hear Joe. Now, I don't even know Joe's last name. Let's kind of call him, he's Joe the security guard.
Good morning, Mr. Mathewson.
By the way, that's my name. I'm Daniel James Mathewson.
Hey, good morning, Mr. Mathewson.
Hi, Joe.
How are you today, sir?
I'm fine.
Is the Lord being good to you today, sir?
Yeah, he's been good. And I just want to get away from this guy. And he starts quoting a verse.
Hey, now you remember, no temptation.
I interrupt him. I jump on the elevator. I push the button to the 20th floor. I want to get to my office. I want to get to work. You know, this guy drives me crazy. He's a little bit too sunny for my disposition. You know, those kind of guys that are always talking about Jesus, always quoting scripture, always doing that stuff. And that's cool. I'm not putting that down, you know, but I have things to do. I have to get this proposal done. So I get the 20th floor, get out of the elevator. I walk into my office, and as I have a lot of work to do, now, as I walk in, I realize my cleaning lady is still there. Now, if I've told her once, I've told her 1,000 times, man. I want my office cleaned before I get there, especially today. I have so much work to do, and she's still in there cleaning my office, and I have to, this proposal has to be, you know, done. I have to present it at 2 o'clock, and so, I mean, I'm a Christian, so I don't want to appear rude. So I'm projecting, I'm not verbally telling her I don't want to talk to her, but I'm speaking with every fiber of my being. Have you ever done that? I'm just throwing off, you know, signs through the way I'm acting without saying anything as I sit down at my desk, but it's obvious that she wants to talk to me.
Hello, Mr. Mathewson.
Hello. Then she begins to look at the pictures on my desk.
Oh, your children, Mr. Mathewson. They're so beautiful.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
And your wife. She's so lovely.
Yeah, I guess so. I don't know. I haven't checked recently. I guess so, you know. Well, she gets the hint after a while, and she goes to the front door, and she begins to walk out. And as she's leaving, she says to me,
Mr. Mathewson, you're a good man. I pray for you and I pray for your children all the time. I just want you to know that.
She walks out the door. Now, I'm telling you, man, am I feeling guilty or what? I mean, she prays for my kids and I don't have the time to even talk to her, but I have to get the proposal done. I don't have any choice, you know. So in the rest of the morning, I've got people coming into my office time after time after time, and some have done their work, some have dropped the ball. I have to yell at them. That's okay. Proposal, have to get it done. So I'm working on this, and I have to get this whole thing together. And when you come to the deadline, those things happen. And as I realize it's about noon, it's 2 hours before my proposal has to get done. And I realize I'm ready. So I go, wow, I need to get something to eat. I'm all ready. It's together. I'm feeling good. So I get in my car. I'm driving over to this little diner that I usually have lunch at. And as I'm driving over to this diner, that's when it happened. That's when it happened. Boom, poof, just like that it happened. Jesus Christ came for his church. I mean, he came for his church. He came again. He took his church. He took us. And we were gone. Now, I remember in church, I'd always heard about the second coming of Christ. But in my mind, it was always, you know, incessantly in the future somewhere. But now, boom, it had happened. Jesus came back. It happened on the day, well, the date's not important. You wouldn't care anyway. But that's the day that it happened, man. Now, I can't go into the details of the second coming because we don't have time to do that this morning. That would be a whole story in of itself. But I can tell you what happened next. We went into this great, huge throne room, man. Oh, there was this big book there. Angel took me up to this book and opened the book and turned the pages and began to scroll down, and all of a sudden he came to my name, and my name was written in this huge book of life. And I was excited, and he was excited, and he took me and he ushered me out of this throne room into heaven with millions and millions of other saints. And as we were walking to heaven, I can't tell you what it was like other than to use an analogy that we would have on earth. And it would be like a ticker tape parade you've seen in New York City, or after, you know, the Lakers win a title or whatever, and they parade through the streets of L.A. and everybody's screaming and yelling and throwing paper and all that kind of stuff. It was kind of like that, but multiply it by a billion times and multiply it by billions and millions of emotions. It was absolutely incredible. And the heart and the life and the joy of the people that were there, well, it was absolutely unbelievable. The exuberance was like nothing I'd ever seen before. And I was seeing people that had died years earlier, and I'd missed them so much, and I'd forgotten that I'd missed them, and we were hugging and we were embracing, and it was so emotional. And I, after a while, I just got drained, and I was exhausted. I saw a rock, and I sat down on the rock just to catch my breath, and I sensed somebody was there with me, and I looked around. I didn't see anybody, but I still sensed somebody was there, and I said, is somebody there? I knew they were. They didn't answer me. I said, hello? Hello? Who are you? I know somebody's here. Who and what are you?
I am Uriel.
Uriel? What in the world are you?
I am one of the heavenly beings.
Oh, an angel. I said, nice to meet you, Uriel. I've never met an angel before. It's so nice to meet you.
Well, I've known you for such a long time, Daniel.
You have?
Yes. From the day you were born, I was commissioned by God to take care for you.
I get it. You're my guardian angel, huh?
Well, we don't really use that terminology up here, but if that's what you want to call me, go ahead.
Well, I went to give him a hug, and I couldn't. Now, I don't know how to explain this or describe it. He was kind of like this hollow being made of light. I could see him, but I couldn't touch him. And I said, oh, Uriel, I'm so glad you're here because I have so many questions.
Ask as many as you like.
Then he began to teach me the ropes of heaven. He taught me that communication is different in heaven, that we don't have to use verbal communication. We can just think things and hear each other. So I tried it. And we were talking to each other without moving our mouths or using our voices. We were just thinking and we were talking back and forth. That was so cool, man. I was having such a great time. And then he taught me about time. He said, Daniel, time is elastic in heaven. Something on earth might take 5-10 years to accomplish, just like that in heaven, instantaneously. It can be taken care of. We're outside of time. And that was a new concept that just kept coming back time after time after time. Then he talked about eyesight. He said something could be 30 miles away and you could see it like it's right in front of your face, like it's right there. Now, this comes in very handy in a few minutes as you're going to see. Then he taught me about transportation. He taught me about the fact that he could lift me up and take me through the air, and I wouldn't have to walk anywhere. And I said, Uriel, can we take a couple of test spins? He said, yeah. So he picked me up, and we just started cruising through heaven, man. It was so awesome. We're just cruising around. He's carrying me around, flying. Uriel, it was fantastic. And then he sat me down, and he said, I want to teach you about the coming judgment. And I said, you want to teach me about the what?
The coming judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ. Soon there will be a judgment for everybody in the church, for the Christians.
And you know what? As soon as Uriel said that, I got terrified. Absolutely terrified. I mean, I don't know how to describe this. I mean, as soon as I heard that, the shriek of terror from my heels all the way up my body. Now, I don't know how to describe this fear. It wasn't the fear of an enemy. It wasn't like I was afraid of Jesus. It was kind of like going to the doctor when you're a kid, you know? I remember one time I had this pain in my side, and I told my mom about it. She pushed, and it hurt a lot. She took me to the doctor, and he pushed and prodded and poked and hurt a lot more. And he finally said, well, son, you have appendicitis, and we're going to have to do surgery. And he put me in the hospital, and he did surgery on me, and I woke up, and it hurt even more, and it was hurting real bad. But after a few days, the pain went away. You know, and that's kind of like the way that this fear was. There was this momentary pain, but you know in the long run that you're going to be better because you went through the momentary pain, but you're still kind of afraid of the doctor. Well, that's how I kind of felt seeing Jesus face to face in front of the whole church. From all history, I knew I'd be standing there, sitting there, watching me before Jesus face to face. I was terrified, but it was kind of a loving awe. Like it's going to hurt for a few minutes, but in the long run, I know it's going to be the best thing that ever happened to me. I said, Uriel, please teach me about this coming judgment. What's going to be happening?
Now, you need to understand, Daniel, it's not a punitive judgment. You're not a defendant that's on trial because of your sin. Your sin has been washed away by Jesus Christ. This is a reward judgment, like the end of the Olympic Games, and you get to stand up on the platform, and you are given your reward. That's what this judgment is all about. Jesus will give you commendations for what you accomplished as far as eternal things are concerned.
You know, I was still terrified. I tried to remember some things of eternal significance that I had done, and I was praying that Jesus' memory was a whole lot better than mine, because I couldn't think of a lot of them. Well, Uriel and I sat and chatted for a while, and all of a sudden, in the distance, we heard this fanfare. And I didn't know what it was. And I said, Uriel, what is that?
It's time for the Bema. Christ is calling everybody to the judgment seat. Let's go.
And he picked me up and we started to fly, man. I was flying through the heavenlies. I saw saints all around me, all headed for one place. And throngs of Christians on the ground walking towards this little circle out there in the distance. At least it looked little from where I was. But the closer we got, the bigger it became. And the closer I got, I realized it looked like something. I was trying to figure out what it was. It looked like something that I couldn't put my finger on it. And the closer I got, I realized, oh, I remember what this looks like now. You ever been watching football on television, Super Bowl or something, and all of a sudden there's a shot from the blimp down at the stadium? Well, that's what this looked like. Looked like a huge stadium from where I was, up above. It was this huge, round stadium. But the closer I got, I realized just how big it was. I mean, it was massive. It was bigger than a city. It was bigger than a metropolitan area. It was miles and miles and miles across. And we got there, and Uriel dropped me off at the front. And I began to walk in, and I went through the front door, and the sight absolutely amazed me. This stadium was miles and miles and miles across. And it was filling up with people. And down about 3 miles, I guess, there was the platform. See, with my new eyesight, I could see the platform like it was right in front of my eyes. And I could see millions of people, maybe billions of people. And as I looked at this stadium filled with these people, I could see each one of them right before my eyes. It was incredible. And I was overwhelmed, guys, with the immensity of the Church of Christ. I was overwhelmed with how huge the Church of Jesus really was. It was incredible. I worked my way in. The place was filling up rapidly. I walked down an aisle and I saw a row of seats there, and there was an empty seat over on the left. So I worked my way through, and I was, excuse me, and I'm working my way through to this empty seat. And as I get there, there was a guy sitting next to me, and I introduced myself, and I shook his hand, and he said to me,
"My name is Njula Nagasaka. When and where are you from?"
I'd never heard that question before. Now, I've heard, "Where are you from?" but never, "When and where are you from?" And I realized at that moment that this gathering that I was a part of was people from the entire history of the church, all 2,000 years, right here, all at once. When and where are you from? I told him that I was on earth when Jesus returned.
Oh, what a blessed privilege that must have been.
I said, you know, when and where are you from, pal?
I am from Japan, in what you would call about the 18th century.
Japan, 18th century? I didn't know there were Christians back there then.
Oh, yes. You know those wooden boats that brought traders from Europe? They brought missionaries as well, and they brought the good news of Jesus, that he had come, the Son of God, and had shed his blood, and that everyone that trusted in him alone for salvation would be saved and would get to spend eternity with God the Father. And many people responded. I responded. I fell on my face before the cross and gave my life to Jesus. Many of the masters, the people who ruled in our area, responded to Christ as well. But some didn't, and my master was one who didn't. And he hated the church. He persecuted the church. And many of us were put to death.
What? You're telling me that you were put to death?
Yes. In fact, I was crucified on the side of the road. A long string of us dying the same way our Savior had died.
And I sat next to him. As I sat there, I hung my head, and then he said to me,
"What are you thinking?"
And I responded by saying, I never suffered like that.
That is okay. It is in God's hands who suffers and who doesn't suffer. If he calls you to suffer, you suffer in his grace. If he doesn't, praise God for that.
You know, the feeling I had, it wasn't really shame, it was just disappointment. Like I'd missed out on something. I mean, he had got to suffer and know Jesus better. And I thought, wow, what a difference a day makes. I never thought about suffering like that when I was back down on earth, man. I'd do everything to stay away from suffering. As we were talking, there was a pronouncement made. This huge angel walked to the front of the platform. He had this big staff in his hand, and he thumped it 5 times. We all rose to our feet, and this angel said,
"Welcome, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God."
And you know what? Jesus came into this place. Man, I'd never seen glory like this. Now remember, I could see him like he was just in front of my face, remember? And we all just fell to our knees. And we were looking in the face of our Savior. And then Jesus said,
"Welcome, my special ones, my precious ones. I've long awaited this day when I would hand out my commendations and rewards to you. What a celebration we will all enjoy together. Please welcome my Father, who will preside over our judgment day."
And behind Jesus, how do I explain this? God the Father showed up. Now I know why John's book of Revelation was so difficult at times to understand, because to put these kinds of things in human terms is almost impossible, but let me give it a shot. Up on the other side of the stadium came a cube. Well, it kind of looked like a cube, I'm not sure. It just kind of looked like a cube, and upon each corner there was a strange winged creature. And I figured that was the cherubim and the seraphim that the Bible talks about, the angels, you know. And they were ushering God's presence into the arena. And this cube was full of colors I had never, ever seen before. They were outside of our spectrum. And inside the cube were moving parts, and inside those moving parts were other moving parts. And it just confused my senses, and I realized that I was looking and observing the very presence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought about God the Father as kind of this old, saintly man with a beard. And when I got to heaven, he'd be there, and I would kind of sit up on his lap, and he'd embrace me and say, "You did good, or you did bad, but I'll take you anyway." But I just thought of God in that way. I kind of thought of God in bodily form. Then I remembered from my Bible teaching days that they had taught me that God the Father isn't in bodily form, that he's an omnipresent spirit, and his spirit goes everywhere. And I realize that what I'm seeing here isn't even God in his entirety. just a representation of his presence. And it was so awe-inspiring that the millions or billions of people in this stadium, we just all fell to our knees. And the more we looked at him and the closer he came, and his presence settled over this whole presiding, we all fell prostrate on the floor. You know what? I couldn't even hold up my head in his presence. And then the cherubim and the seraphim began to chant. And they began to chant, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then they started to sing. And music just started to come out of the presence of God. And then we all started to sing with the angels. And it's like we knew the words and we sang together. And we poured out our hearts to God. And it sounded something like this. Sitting down around the stadium and getting back to our seats. And you know, I realized I really enjoyed experiencing the presence of God, process of praising Him. And I thought back to all of those days that I thought I'd worshiped Him back on earth, man. And I realized that I had just been living for that day instead of the day, this day, when I would stand before His throne. And I realized I never really worshipped Him. I didn't realize in those times I had really just been practicing for the day and for the rest of eternity. And if I had it to do all over again, if I could just go back, I want to tell you, I'd worship Him so differently. There'd be a reality to my worship that would come from the depths of my being. It just wouldn't be a performance. I would worship God like I'd never worshipped Him before if I could just go back and do it again. Oh. We finished praising the Lord. We began to wipe the tears from our faces and catching our breath. Jesus walked from the throne. He walked to the center of the stage and He said,
"Welcome. The judgment is about to begin. I want you to know what this judgment is about and how you will be evaluated. Every single person in this great gathering will be evaluated one by one before me alone, in front of all. And here are the criteria by which you will be judged. First of all, you will be judged on the quality of your life. In the Bible, we taught you that if you stored up treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, then you'll leave it there. But if you store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, then your treasure will be there where your heart is. And many of you have put up a great treasure here in eternal significance, and you will be commendated for that. You will be evaluated on behalf of your stewardship. It is very important for you all to realize you will not be evaluated in comparison to someone you're sitting next to. You will be evaluated in comparison to the resources that you were granted. Some of you were given tremendous resources. You will be evaluated in comparison to the resources that I gave you. Some of you were given very meager resources. You will be evaluated by that basis. No one was given identical opportunities. So you will all be evaluated individually based against the resources granted, stewardship. Thirdly, you will be evaluated by your motives. The Bible taught you that mankind looked on the outside, but we, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, I look at the heart. And I want to see your motives behind your giving and your service and your time that you gave to other people. When I evaluate those things, and we'll do that together, I will decide if rewards are coming to you. You may receive the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness will be given to those of you who longed for the day of my return and patterned your life based on the fact that I was coming soon and lived righteous, holy, pure, and godly lives. You will be given the crown of righteousness. Some of you will be given the crown of life. The crown of life is for those of you who were persecuted for my sake. Remember when I told you in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake. You will receive a reward for your persecution today. Some of you will receive a crown of glory. That's for those of you who shepherded my flock. Not the professional people. They will be evaluated more stringently than others because they were given so much more time to spend in people's lives. But for you normal folks, oh, there are some normal folks here. You normal folks, you will be evaluated by how you minister to my people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you did minister in my power and in my grace, you will be given that crown of glory. Some of you will be given the crown of faith. Those of you who persevered under all kinds of trials and trusted me through them, you will be given the crown of faith. Some of you will get one, and some of you will get them all. Some of you will receive verbal commendations. I will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. I will say to you, in you, I am well pleased. Some of you will not get any verbal commendations. However, all of you will be glorified. It is today that you will receive your glorified bodies, one that you will live with for the rest of eternity. And you will be brighter and more radiant than you could ever imagine. In just a moment, you'll see what that looks like. It's time for the judgment to begin. One by one, you will be called. Please prepare your hearts for that time.
Jesus returned to his throne and sat on the platform. And boy, if you could hear a pin drop, I want to tell you, tension in the place you could cut with a knife. Who's he going to call first? Is it going to be me? Is he going to call my name? Well, this angel walked back to the center of the stage. He went three times with his staff.
Timaeus Dramaticus.
Well, his angel picked up Timaeus and carried him down to the beginning of the platform, and he stopped at the steps. And as he stopped there, I could see Timaeus look at from the bottom of the steps up into the face of his Savior for the first time. And he slowly went up the steps. And when he got there, they had a private conversation. I have no idea what they were talking about. I could not hear that. But a very strange thing happened while they were talking. It was like this biographical sketch came across our minds, and we could see what this man was all about. We could see what he's about to be rewarded for. And we learned that Timaeus Dramaticus was from the 3rd century. He was born in Lyon, France, what was under Roman rule, a time of great, great persecution for the church. He was a poor man was a smith by trade. But he was a deacon in the church, and he gave out of his very meager, small resources to those in greater needs than he has. And Timolus was persecuted for his faith. He was tortured. He was put on a rack and bent backward. He was scraped. I didn't even know what that, never heard the term before, and I see it in my mind. He was scraped, which means that the skin was removed from his body, and he was thrown to the lions and the leopards to be devoured by them. But I could also see, as he was falling on his knees, being tortured by the wild beasts, that he raised his hands and he cried out, "Jesus, I'm yours." Well, at that moment, Jesus got up off his throne, put his hands on his shoulders, and then Timolus fell to his knees, and Jesus lifted him up and looked straight into his face, and he said to him,
"This is my boy, Timolus Germanicus. In him I am well pleased. Well done, my good and faithful servant."
And I want to tell you, at that moment, man, he was glorified. Boom, he was changed. He was the most glorious being in the place outside of Jesus himself. And his angel flew him back to his seat. And when he got back to his seat, he looked like the North Star in a black sky. It was such a radiant thing. And you know, we were all amazed, anticipating the moment that we would stand before our Savior. Now, I saw a number of people go, maybe millions. I don't know. Time's elastic in the heavenlies, like I said. But I noticed some trends. I noticed not everybody received the commendation, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I noted that not everyone heard, "In you I am well pleased." And I realized that there were degrees of glorification. Some people were more brilliant and radiant than others. I also noticed that some people came into heaven completely bankrupt of eternal significance. I noticed that it was kind of like a diamond. You can have a beautiful diamond that just glows, and then you have to put another diamond alongside of it that is cut differently and cut better and has more carats, and it's so much more radiant than the other diamond, but both of them are absolutely radiant. That's kind of like it was. But I noticed those who came in kind of spiritually bankrupt, they received no reward. They received no verbal commendation. They were glorified, but they weren't as brilliant as others. But I noticed something as they were ushered back to their seats, that in my heart, I loved them just the same. That through this whole process, I felt no jealousy. I felt no competition. Now, there was a little sadness in my heart. And the sadness, I think, came from the fact that sin had entered their lives once they had trusted in Christ. And as a result, they'd missed out on these opportunities to have an eternal significance, to really make a difference. It was all left behind. Well, the judgments continued. And I was amazed at the variety of people in the Church of Christ. Well, the angel came forward again and thumped again.
Pomponia.
Well, Pomponia was the first, was from the first century Rome. She was one of the first, if not the first, of the senatorial class to receive Christ. And was amazing. In about 50 AD, she was a Christian. Even before Paul got to Rome, she was a Christian in Rome. She was ostracized by her faith, by those around her, by her peers, and by her husband for a short period of time. But then her quiet and steadfast spirit and love for Christ soon won her husband over. They planted a church in their home together. And for 300 years, that church survived. Well, Jesus stood behind Pomponia, put his hands on her shoulders, gave her some rewards and crowns, and said,
"Well done, my good and faithful servant."
And she was glorified in an instant. I mean, she was absolutely radiant. And as she flew back to her seat, the angel thumped again.
William Carey.
William Carey. You know, if ever there was an unlikely hero in the Christian church, it was William Carey, man. An impoverished shoemaker from England that didn't have two pennies to rub together, who had a passion for the lost. About the 17th century, he went to Malta, he started a mission there. Then he left Malta and he went to India. He spent the rest of his life reaching the lost in India. He was known as the father of modern-day missions. And because he planted the missions mindset in a dead church, millions of people were reached with the gospel. Well, Jesus did something he hadn't done up to this point. He did the most fascinating thing. He put his hands on William Carey, and he said,
"If anybody here does William influence them with missions, and that's why you're Christians today, please stand."
I can't tell you. I don't know. There's probably close to a million, millions of people rose when Jesus asked that question. And they all clapped, and they yelled, "Thank you, William. Thank you, thank you, thank you, William." And William crumbled before his master. Well, Jesus reached down and lifted him up, and it was incredible. And he said to him,
"Ella, my dear servant, am well pleased with you."
And in a moment, he was glorified. He was changed. He was more brilliant than he'd ever been before. And he flew back to his seat. As he was flying back to his seat, people were screaming all over the stadium, "Thank you. Thank you, William. Thank you, William."
"Dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold, and by the crystal sea. We heard these angels singing, and someone called your name. You turned to see this young man, and he was smiling as he came. He said, 'Friend, you may not know me now.' Then he said, 'But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you'd say a prayer before the class would start. And one morning when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave.' Another man stood before you. He said, 'Do you remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm in heaven today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so you gave.' One by one they came, as far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done and sacrifices you had made. On earth they were all forgotten, in heaven now proclaimed. In heaven, you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes. 'Cause Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, 'My child, look around you. Great is your reward. For giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Thank you for giving to the Lord.
changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. I am so glad you gave. I am so glad you gave.
Angela Bozer.
As soon as Angela's name was spoken, there was a fluttering in the angels above the stadium. There was an excitement, electricity. I knew she was something special. And I thought to Uriel, I thought, oh, Uriel, is she something special? And he said, oh, yeah, she's something special, all right. And I said, well, what did she do? What'd she build? What'd she start? He said, none of those things that were important down there on earth in your mind for success. She was a very different type of person. And I began to listen to her biographical sketch in my mind. She was a young single woman and remained single by choice so she could care for her sickly mother and invalid sister. She was a public school teacher in the 20th century in a Western country. She served fervently behind the scenes in a local church, quietly serving people. And the reason she was so famous in heaven was because of her prayer life. In fact, the news around heaven was, Uriel told me, that what the angel said of Angela was 10,000 demons quaked in their shoes at the very mention of her name because of the power of her prayer. She was an enemy of the evil one through prayer as she lifted people up. Well, once again, Jesus looked at her and said to her,
if Angela has had an impact on your salvation, please stand.
And I don't know how much of the stadium stood up, man, but it was awesome, a large group, because of her prayer. And then Jesus said,
oh, Angela, I am so pleased with you. Well done, my good and faithful servant.
And she was glorified. I mean, in an instant, she was absolutely radiant. And she far surpassed anyone who had gone before her. It was 10 times the radiance. And as she's going back to her seat, I'm thinking, oh, that prayer thing. Oh, that prayer thing. Oh, that prayer thing. It's awesome. I should have listened to Pastor Rob. Really makes a difference, man. And the angel came one more time. Thumped again.
Joseph Ray Robinson.
Joseph was born during the Depression to a very poor family in the South. He was ostracized because of his race, but he never became bitter. He worked diligently to support his 8 children. He shined shoes. He drove limousines. He delivered papers. He worked in office buildings. Oh no. It was Joe. It was Joe, the security guard. Remember? I just recognized the guy that this morning I didn't have time to give him the time of day, and the guy with the sunny disposition that really drove me crazy. Remember Joe? Oh, I learned that Joe, because of his race, had been allowed to be educated, but he never got bitter. What Joe had done is he filled his heart with Scripture, and he had memorized almost the entire New Testament, and whenever he was near anybody, he shared Scripture with them. As a result, the number of people at the Bema seat was incredible. In fact, I looked around and there were over 100 people from my office building alone at the Bema seat because of Joe. And I thought to myself, this morning I wouldn't even give him the time of day, and now I'm even worthy to shine his shoes, man. And then after hearing,
well done, my good and faithful servant.
He was glorified, man, and he flew back to his seat, radiant in the grace of Christ. The angel, one more time, thumped again.
Juanita Perez.
Oh, no. Juanita Perez, yeah, you guessed it. My cleaning lady. Oh. Juanita flew down. She saw the face of Jesus for the first time, and I watched her as she gazed into his eyes, and I learned about Juanita. I learned that her husband had deserted her with her four small children. She had poured her life into those kids. She'd worked two jobs to supply for them, to give them what they needed, and to place Jesus in their lives, and to trust him, and they did. And even her children responsible for many more at the Bema Seat. And then as I looked at her, it was right there in my mind, I realized, this woman had prayed for my children. She'd prayed for me. So all the results of her prayers for my kids, and it hit me that she had prayed for my kids more than I had, and I was humbled. Oh, this woman who this morning I wanted out of my office, now I wanted to spend 1,000 years just getting to know her. What a difference a day makes. And then Jesus said,
well done, my good and faithful servant, Juanita. I am well pleased with you.
She was glorified. I mean, she went back to her seat, a radiant beam, and I stood there and I thought, my turn is coming, my turn is coming soon. If I could just go back and do it again, if I only knew then what I know now, but I don't. Well, the angel came to the center of the platform again.
Daniel James Mathewson.
Oh, boy. Here we go. Well, my angel flew me down to the front of the platform and dropped me off. I stood there and I looked up these stairs up to the center of the platform as Jesus stood there. And I started walking. And it was only by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit that enabled me to traverse these stairs. I walked up and I realized that all the church and all of history was looking at me. But you know, that was nothing compared with the fact that I was about to meet Jesus face to face for the first time. I got to the top of the stairs and I just kind of stood there. And then Jesus said to me,
Daniel, come closer.
I came closer to my Savior and I had this conversation with him, and I realized the conversation I was having with him now was the conversation that everybody else had had before that I couldn't understand. It lasted a long time. And in this conversation, he said to me,
Daniel, I want to explain the judgment to you. I want you to know exactly what we're going to do.
So he briefly explained the judgment to me. This is what he said.
First of all, Daniel, you need to understand the purpose of the judgment of the Bema Seat. First of all, it's not to punish you for your sins. Your sins have been paid for. They have been covered with my blood. They are done. They are gone.
I thought, oh, good. Just to make sure that that's dealt with, that's good for me. Then he continued on.
Daniel, this is about stewardship. Stewardship, Daniel, is doing, evaluating what you did with what I gave you. I gave you 57 years, 45 of which were lived after your conversion. I gave you tremendous resources, both financial and people resources, human resources. I gave you time, Daniel. I will evaluate what you did with those time and resources for eternal things.
Okay, Jesus.
The next thing you need to understand is the timing of this judgment. Why we need to do this here at the end of time. And the reason is because the impact of someone's actions, many times, you can't see that impact until centuries later. Because human things, when they impact each other, impact others, and they impact others, and others, and others. And it's like a web that goes out throughout the years.
As he was saying this, I couldn't help but think about the judgment of D.L. Moody that I had seen just a little while earlier at the judgment seat. D.L. Moody was a man that lived a couple hundred years before I did, a man that had tremendous passion and ability to communicate the gospel. He also started a little school that became in Chicago, became Moody Bible Institute. Then I remembered that my youth pastor, Mark, and his wife Eleanor from my church back in Dallas, that they had graduated from Moody Bible Institute. And as I watched D.L. Moody's judgment, I saw his impact on those two people as well as everybody else. And I saw the impact that they had and rewards that they got for what they did and went back to the people that shared with them, went all the way back to D.L. Moody. And I realized that investing in people certainly is a good thing. Another thing I saw that Jesus told me was the process. How we're going to be going about this. It's interesting. He used an analogy that we had back in Scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in about verse 10 or so, and he said this.
The life that you lived is built on the foundation, me. You trusted me as your savior, Jesus, the foundation. And then everything you did after you trusted me is like building a house, and you use different types of materials. Mm. You can use cheap materials, or you can use valuable materials. If you use cheap, then it's a cheap house. If you use valuable materials, then it's a valuable house. It makes sense. Daniel, I want you to imagine I'm taking a huge flamethrower over your life, and all the things that are cheap will be immediately incinerated. Ashes will blow them away, never to be seen again. But those things that are valuable, those precious stones, the gold and silver will be purified. And it is those things that you will be rewarded for. We're about to take a walk through your life, through your entire life. And we will evaluate what you did, whether it was worthwhile eternally or worthless. Those worthless things, my eyes will burn them away. The worthwhile things will be purified, and you will be rewarded for those. Are you ready, Daniel?
Ready as I'll ever be, I guess, Jesus. Go ahead.
You can feel free to ask questions whenever you want. Let's get started.
Well, I've heard people say, my life flashed before my eyes. Haven't you heard that? Well, I want to tell you, my life literally flashed before my eyes. When everyone else was up there, I was watching their judgment. This whole thing, it lasted maybe a minute, minute and a half. But me, it lasted for 57 years. You know, time's elastic in heaven. We lived my entire life over again. But you know what? We saw it this time from his perspective instead of mine. First thing I saw was I saw myself being born to godly parents who loved and raised me properly and had passion for me and compassion. I saw the first 12 years of my life being incinerated before my very eyes because there was nothing of eternal significance whatsoever. The impression that's kind of stuck in my mind was sin. I mean, I just saw myself sinning time after time after time. My attitudes were terrible. My self-centeredness was horrific. But you know what was fascinating? Hear this. It was so fascinating. Even though I could see my sin, it was as though he couldn't. He lifted his eyes. He was loving and accepting and passionate towards me, and that never changed throughout the entire judgment. And I realized he doesn't even see my sin. It's been covered by his blood. And as every one of my sinful acts and worthless things were incinerated, I realized they were being blown away and gone forever, that I would never be able to remember them again. What a joyful moment that was. It was so exciting. But the most joyful moment up to that time was the time that I was 12 years old. And Jesus showed me what happened that day that I trusted him and him alone to be my Savior. I was just a young boy, 12 years old, and I come to grips with my sin and realized I need a Savior. And I looked that day to him, and I cried out to him at 12. I said, Jesus, save me. He saved me. Now, looking at it from Jesus' eyes, I literally saw from the Bema seat, I saw my soul go from death to life. Oh, it was incredible. It really was. And then I looked up at Jesus, looked in his eyes, and they were filled with tears. And tears started to roll down his cheeks, and then he said to me,
Daniel, I love you so much. Thank you for trusting me and me alone for your salvation.
And I'm like, oh, Jesus, no. Thank you, thank you. And we just started thanking each other. And we were so much in love. It was such a precious, precious moment. And then Jesus said,
now, Daniel, we can really get to work. Because from this point on, you are now saved. And you now have the ability through my spirit to do things of eternal significance. So let's see what happened.
Well, we went from that moment to the rest of my life. Now, I don't have 45 years with you this morning, but I'm going to kind of summarize real quick. And I thought what I'd do is I'd summarize some observations I'd made. The first was this. As I looked over the course of my life, I realized that what should have been paramount in my life was Jesus' opinion of me. I realized now that what Jesus thought of me was more important than what everybody else thought of me combined. But I noticed a pattern in my life, starting when I was very, very young. And the pattern was a strong desire to be accepted by people. As a result, I would do whatever I needed to do to get them to accept me. Their opinion was paramount in my life. Their opinion was much more important than Jesus' opinion of me. Well, at the start of my elementary years, Jesus reminded the little boy that was my best friend. One day we were playing on the jungle gym in the park and having a great time. Some kids came over. They were a little bit older than us. They were playing baseball. They came over and they said, "Daniel, would you like to play with us?" Well, this was the in group. This was the cool kids, you know. And they said, "Would you like to play with us, Daniel?" I said, "Oh, would I like to play with you? Yeah, we would love to. Come on, Jimmy." They said, "We don't want Jimmy. We want you, Daniel." I said, "Oh, come on. You want Jimmy. We both want to play with you." And they said, "No, we don't want Jimmy. We only want you." I looked at Jimmy and Jimmy said, "Go ahead, Daniel. I don't care. It's okay. Go ahead." I said, "You really don't care, Jimmy?" He said, "No, I don't care. Go ahead." So I said, "Okay, what a guy." And off I ran with my newfound in-crowd friends to play baseball with them. You know, and I didn't realize what I had done to Jimmy. But here from the Bema seat, I could see their opinion was more important than his. And I could see from the Bema seat how much I had hurt my best friend. Well, it started coming again in the adolescent years. I decided to fit in with the in crowd no matter what. I did all those things that I needed to do. I looked at Jesus and I said, "Jesus, why would I do that? Jesus, why were people's opinions more important to me than yours?"
"Daniel, because I am the bread of life, and unless you feast on me, you will be constantly trying to fill your hunger with other people. But only I satisfy, Daniel. If you had trusted in me and spent time with me and nourished with me, you would not have worried about what other people thought of you."
Went all the way to my college years. My good buddy, Jerry. Jerry and I were inseparable. We graduated from high school together. And we decided we're going to go to college together, man. We're going to room together. We're going to go all the way. Nothing is going to separate us at all. Well, came time to pledge for the fraternities, you know. Well, the big-time fraternity wanted me. I was kind of popular, and I was good in sports and had a scholarship because of my football. And they wanted me, and they wanted Jerry. I said, "Come on, you want Jerry. You got to have Jerry, man. We're inseparable." I said, "No, we want you. We don't want Jerry." Jerry looked at me and says, "It's okay, Daniel. I don't care. Come on, it's okay." And I looked back and I said, "You mean it, man?" I said, "Yeah." And I thought, what a guy. Turned, I left my friend, and I went with my newfound friends. And I never looked back. But here from the Bema seat, I could see what I did. And it grieved me. I thought to myself, if I could do it again, if I could go back and just do it again, man, I would think about what Jesus thought of me instead of what everybody else thought about me. That's the first observation. The second observation was this, that worthwhile is much better than worthless. One of the things that became important to me throughout the entire judgment process is that people were very important to Jesus. And I realized that I used to kind of see people in my life as scenery. I'd put them in my life just to make me look good. Anybody know what I mean? You know, I had them there and it made me look good. Jesus never did that, man. Jesus' total motivation was for the good of people. Jesus doesn't see people any other way. He has passion. He sees them as eternal beings that need nourishing and serving and caring for, and I missed the boat. There were a number of worthwhile instances in my life, times when I allowed the Spirit to work in and through me and really impact the people long term. One of those was reminded me at the Bema seats. His name was Randall. He was a youth worker in our church. Wasn't on staff, wasn't a paid guy. He was a guy that had a job, but he worked in our youth group, and he took a liking to me. And I was really growing in the Lord. I was a senior in high school. I was really growing, having a great time. Probably the best time spiritually I had in my entire life. Well, he got me in with the leadership in the youth group, and things were going on. It was great. And then there was this gal that was visiting one of our youth things, and Randall told me to go talk to her a little bit, you know, and well, I said, "Well, I don't want to do this." He says, "Yeah, you need to do that. You need to go talk to her." And so I went over and talked to her, and I encouraged her, asked her if she was having a good time or whatever, and She said, I don't know anybody. I don't know where I'm going to stay or not. And I said, well, why don't you? And I talked to her, introduced her to some of the leadership and so forth. And it was just a really cool thing. And I mean, they were part of the group. And I saw this and I was excited. And I looked at Jesus and I said, Jesus, whatever happened to her? What really ever happened to her? And then he said,
ah, whatever happened to her? She can't wait for your judgment to be done because she really wants to talk to you. You had an unbelievably profound impact in her life.
You know what? My knees buckled. And I realized that the approval of Jesus was probably the toughest thing that I had ever had to grapple with in my entire life. His smile, his radiant eyes, he was so pleased with what I had done. He reminded me that she'd trusted in Christ a few weeks later as I'd led her in a prayer. And he told me that she went on to be a wonderful leader in a college campus. She'd start an evangelistic ministry to those who were lost in the college, and I got partial credit for those people that were saved. That was pretty cool, man, you know. And he told me that she grew up to be a very godly wife and a godly woman, and she raised three beautiful kids and that knew and loved Jesus. And they all had impact on people. I got partial credit for what her kids did. She went on to be a disciple of women. I got partial credit for that. It was great. I was overwhelmed by the impact that I had as a senior high school kid. And he looked at me and he said,
oh, Daniel, you invested in that girl. And look at the dividends it paid. It is worth investing in people.
I started thinking about the wood, hay, and stubble, the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, the cheap things we build our life in. And I used to think those things were evil things, thin, sinful things. And then I'm beginning to see now from the Bema seat, it's much broader than that. Worthless things really talk about things that have no eternal significance. Jesus showed me you can do a good thing with the wrong motives and it will have absolutely no eternal significance at all. And I said, well, Jesus, when did I ever do anything with 100% pure motives?
Never. You're incapable of that.
Not
You're
human. But what he told me was this.
What I was looking for were your dominant motives. Sure, there were times you put money into the offering plate hoping to be noticed. I understand that. But there were other times that you honestly gave out of your heart. And you gave without your right hand knowing what your left hand was doing. You did it in secret, Daniel. You did it quietly because you wanted to help. Those things, those are the jewels in your building. Those other things, even though they look good on the outside, your motives were impure, completely impure. And as a result, they are worth less. But those 90% pure motives, what the fire does is it purifies those things so that they become 100% pure, so that you can be rewarded for those things for all eternity.
You know what? I think I'm starting to get it, Jesus, but I didn't have many of those worthwhile times, did I?
Daniel, for you, the worthless times were far outnumbering the worthwhile ones.
Then he reminded me of Peggy. See, when I got into the fraternity, they started leading me in a direction I really didn't want to go. I started drinking a lot, became sexually active. I started dating all the fraternity girls, and that was pretty empty. And then Peggy came into my life. Wow. She was so different. She seemed so radiant, pure, innocent. She wasn't sexually active. She wasn't drinking. She was just so cool. But I'll tell you what, it didn't take me long to get her going down the wrong path. It seemed the more impact I had on her, the more desperate she became, the more despondent she became. And eventually we broke up, complete enemies. I'm standing there before Jesus, and I thought I was going to die, man, right there standing in front of him. And I said, Jesus, I'm responsible. It's my fault that she struggled so. Whatever happened to her?
She went through three marriages, all of which ended in divorce.
Oh.
She was abused by her first two husbands.
I couldn't believe it. I'm crying out, Jesus, it's my fault.
Daniel, no, you're not responsible. Peggy was responsible for her own choices. Now, you can help someone, or you can be a stumbling block to someone, but every single person is responsible for their own choices. The real tragedy with Peggy, Daniel, is that you had an opportunity to lead her to me, and instead, you led her in the exact opposite direction, and that's tragic.
Then I asked a question. It was so hard to ask. I said, Jesus, whatever happened to Peggy?
Actually, 10 years after her third marriage broke up, Somebody shared the gospel with her, and she trusted Christ.
Oh.
And Daniel, she's here today, and she really wants to see you.
Oh, she does?
Don't worry, Daniel, don't worry. Grace abounds in my heavenlies. She just wants to thank you for the good things you poured into her life.
Oh, I thought to myself, oh, if I could just do it again. If I could just do it again, what I would do is, first of all, I'd only be concerned about what Jesus thought about me, not other people's opinions. I would focus my life. I would pour my life into things of eternal significance, worthwhile things instead of worthless stuff that I had spent so much time on. Well, the rest of my life just sped by from this time. I was focused and completely consumed with what I could accomplish monetarily. I was so focused on earthly things that I completely neglected my Heavenly Father. And the rest of my life, to be quite honest with you this morning, was just incinerated before my eyes. We got to the end, and Jesus said,
Daniel, your judgment is complete. Come here to the front of the platform, and we'll summarize it, and then you'll be glorified. Daniel, I gave you monetary resources beyond most people's wildest dreams.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be interested to know that you were in the wealthiest 1% of all of human history, and you were never content with your financial blessings. You gave very little in comparison to what I gave you. You gave very little to my work, and as a result, you received low marks concerning eternal significance as far as your finances are concerned. You had tremendous human resources. You had godly parents who poured into your life. You had lay people who poured into your life. You had pastors who taught you the word. But you neglected almost all that and turned your back on all that so that you could be successful in the world's eyes. There were certainly moments of positive impact for the kingdom. But the worthlessness of your life far outshadowed the worthwhileness.
I thought, what could I possibly hear that could be worse than this? And then I heard it.
Daniel, my summary of your life is that you left your first love.
Left your first love. Left your first love. I want to tell you, man, I fell to my knees and I thought I would never be able to stand again. You left your first love. That sound just echoed in my head. It was true. There were no excuses. I'd ask him to save me, and then I completely neglected him. I hadn't allowed him to work through my life at all. It was a completely true statement. There were no pretenses. There was no faking it. There were no yeah buts. It was true. I had left my first love. And then you know what? Oh, I feel like I just can't go on. I heard the most gracious, glorious words. As I looked into his face that was yet unchanged, because he was still looking at me with passion and love and grace in his eyes, and he said to me,
Daniel, always remember that your first love never left you.
Thank you, Jesus.
And Daniel, never forget that there is no condemnation for those who are in me.
He's not going to condemn me. He's not going to condemn me. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus.
And Daniel, always remember that the old have gone, but the new is here. The old has passed away, but the new is here. Oh, Daniel, rejoice, for it is all downhill from here.
But I could feel the tears flowing down my cheeks. And I found myself thinking, you know, I thought there were no tears in heaven, but then I remember that passage in Revelation that said he would wipe away all tears, presupposing that there would be tears for him to wipe away. And I thought, oh, here are the tears. And if only I had lived life differently. And then Jesus did it. Then Jesus did it. He got up off his throne. He walked over to me. He took that hand and he wiped the tears off of my face. And I never cried again. Never. Throughout all eternity, my crying days were over. He grabbed my hands. He picked me up, and I felt this lightning bolt go through my body. And I was glorified in a moment. And you know what happened? At that moment, all that stuff that had been incinerated in my life, it was completely and absolutely for all eternity obliterated from my memory. I couldn't remember a single thing. All that was left was the things of eternal significance and the rewards that he had given me. Then he stood behind me, and Jesus said this,
This is my beloved, Daniel James Mathewson. Please welcome him.
The crowd went nuts. They started cheering and clapping, and I flew back to my seat of my own power now. Didn't need Uriel. It was so cool, man. I'm flying back to my seat in my glorified body, and I looked down. I saw my wife and kids going, "Yeah, Dad, that a boy!" I got back to my seat, and people were slapping me on the back and congratulating me. It was incredible. Then someone up near the platform, hadn't seen this before, went running up the stairs. I thought, what's going on? The angel hasn't called anybody. And they went running up the stairs, and I realized they had a crown on. And as they're running up the stairs, they reach up and they take off the crown that they had received as a reward, and I recognize it as a crown of faith. And they ran up to the throne of Jesus Christ, and they took this crown, and they threw it down. And I could see, because they were right before my eyes, I could see this huge grin on their face, and I could see that this was the most ultimate act of worship. Then I saw someone else run and take off their crown, throw it at his feet. Someone else ran and did the same thing, and as they threw them down, they lay prostrate before Christ, and they worshiped him and praised him, and it was incredible. I was standing up on my seat, just wishing that I'd had a crown to throw down. Oh, to worship Jesus in that way. And as they threw their crowns down all over the stadium, the music started to play, and they started to sing. And they sang this most beautiful, beautiful song.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb.
After pouring out our hearts out of worship to the Lord for a long, long time, we all sat down to catch our breath. Jesus strode to the front of the platform, climbing over all of the crowns that had been laid there, and he said,
"The judgments are now completed. I'm sure you all have a lot of catching up to do. Please go."
You've got to understand, stadiums filled with billion-plus people. Every one of them as radiant as the sun we used to see rising in the morning and setting in the evening. And they all took off at once. Boom! It was the most amazing fireworks display you've ever seen. And I took off, and I went to a place that I intrinsically knew my family would be. And there was my wife and my kids, and we hugged and we embraced, and my parents who had gone on before us and their parents. And we just had this huge family reunion. What a blessed moment it was. I turned, and there was Peggy. No shame. No anger in her eyes, only grace and love and purity and honor and unconditional love. And we embraced and we talked about the good things of life. And as we were walking and talking, you know, off in the distance, we heard another sound. I thought, what is this? Is this another trumpet sound? No, it sounded different, a different sound, a kind of an irritating sound. It was a sound I hadn't heard before. I hadn't heard this in heaven, and I didn't know what it was, and I'm trying to, what this is, what's going to go on now? I didn't know what it was, but I'm listening. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. I reached over, and I turned off my alarm clock, and I opened my eyes, and I thought, oh, no, it was a dream. It was a dream. I looked over at my wife, and she was in bed. I thought, I want to go back. I sat on the side of my bed, and I remembered all those things. I was at the Bema seat. If only I had another chance. If only I had another chance. I'd only do it again. And Jesus spoke to me through his spirit. He said, Daniel, you have another chance. This is the first day of the rest of your life. What are you going to do with it? I looked at my wife and I thought, oh, honey, things are going to be different for you from now on. It's going to be different. I walked down the hall and opened the doors to my kids' rooms. And I thought, oh, Daddy's home. Big time. Look out. Things are going to be different. I went to the front room. I took my Bible, opened my Bible, looked at 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, looked at some of the parables where Jesus talked about rewards. And I realized for the most part my dream was theologically sound. I got down on my knees and I prayed and I said, Jesus, I want my life to count. I want to be different. Church, when I first heard this presentation, I cried. I cried for a long time after I heard this tape. My life has never been the same. Oh, I have failed. I've fallen short. He's picked me up, though. I'm not the same as I used to be. Because I saw three things in this presentation that I want you to see. I want you to ask yourself for just a moment, in just a moment, if these three things need to change in your life. I saw number one, that I wanted Jesus' opinion of me to be the most important thing in my life. Where other people's opinion of me, everybody's opinion combined, was not as important as Jesus' opinion of me. Do you want that in your life? I saw, secondly, that I had built my life on so many worthless things. Things that were not of eternal significance, had no eternal significance at all. And I prayed and I asked, Jesus, I want to build my life on worthwhile things, and that's people. And I had to see that people were more valuable than stuff. You need to ask yourself this morning, have I built my life on worthless things instead of worthwhile things? And that's people instead of stuff. And thirdly, I ask him, Jesus, would you help me from this time on to see things from your perspective? I want to see things from your eyes instead of mine. When I make decisions and choices, Jesus, I want to make those decisions and choices from your perspective and not from my perspective or my opinion. Would you help me, Jesus? And like I said, I have failed. I haven't measured up always, but I have not been the same. And my prayer, the reason we're here this morning, is because if one person will change their perspective today, if one person will begin to be more concerned about Jesus' opinion instead of everybody else's, it was worth being here. If one person will begin to live their life for worthwhile things instead of worthless things, it's not